So if you haven't picked up your copy of the Romans Sunday School book, the next book, it's in the back on a little table beneath the AED. And we're going to do that in 2 weeks. So in the new year, we'll start that up. So we have next week, we got to do Ruth, the book of Ruth in one lesson. That's daunting. And when we get to Romans, when we get to next week, we'll realize there's some wonderful truth in the Bible. These last few weeks in Judges have just been rough, as we've been just seeing the depravity of man just put on full display. It's awful. And this week is no different. So I feel like looking around and making sure there's not a visitor so I can say, okay, this isn't normally what we go through, but it's in the Bible, so we're going to look at it, and we're going to figure out what we're supposed to do. This is a hard lesson to prepare for. I think we're on. Because it is, there's no, you can't save anybody. And I don't mean that in a eternal salvific sense, but in that there's nobody here that you can really say, wow, they did everything right. And we should follow that example. The closest you can get to is Phineas, who's the grandson of Aaron, son of Eleazar, right? And he's the one ministering at the tabernacle as high priest. He's also the only person mentioned by name. And he seems to be doing what he's supposed to be doing by just making sure that the temple sacrifices, the temple service, or the tabernacle service, tabernacle sacrifices are ongoing. Everybody else is doing what Samuel tells us here in chapter 19, verse 1, when there was no king in Israel. And then at the end of the book, the very last line, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we see this lesson, or these chapters especially, put on full display what happens when you have libertarianism. I wanted to perk up your ears there. What happens when you have anybody can just do whatever they want. And so there's a necessary need of a strong leader to restrain the evil of the people and also to advance righteousness. And if you look at Romans 13, I mean, don't look at it right now, but if you were to look at Romans 13, you'd see that government's been instituted by God to do two things, to punish evil and to reward good. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, you would realize that humanity is supposed to be structured around worship, because that's the first thing they do at the end of chapter 8 when they get off the ark. And so they're supposed to be structured beneath the Lord properly. And then in the Noahic blessing that God gives them, he structures humanity to be about the family prospering, about taking care of creation. And I think there's one other thing in there. And you can, from that, you can reason, okay, so if we're going to structure human society, I can't necessarily say that it should be democracy, monarchy, constitutional monarchy with parliament. You can't exactly say what it should be, but you can say that it should be about these things. It should be about being fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So it should protect family. It should take dominion over the earth. And it should protect life and punish those who harm human life. And that's capital punishment there in Genesis 9:6. So scripture tells us what the government should be about. It tells us what society should be, the principles society should be pursuing. And what we notice in these chapters that we're going to look at here, once I stop monologuing, is that humanity, left to itself, even humanity who's in covenant relationship with the Lord, left to itself, with the influence of pagan culture right at its doorstep, it will tend away from righteousness and will give full rein to its sin. That's really what we see in these chapters. And that's the point, I think, that Samuel's trying to make when he says there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Israel came the closest it has ever come to the Messianic kingdom under the monarchy, under Solomon especially. And there's actually, if you didn't know the end of the story and you were reading through the kings, you would think maybe this is the guy. Maybe Solomon's the one we've been looking for. And then the Lord put in that book clues for us to realize he's not the one, in that he accumulated wives, he accumulated tons of property and horses and all this stuff. And then his heart was drawn away to false gods. But it's under the monarchy that you see the nation reach its zenith. So we should take note of that. I was reading Matthew Henry on these chapters. He ends his commentary on Judges by saying, we should praise God for magistracy, you know, for kings. It's like, that's very un-American of you, Matthew Henry. The point is, I think, appropriate. Okay, let me pray for us, because I neglected to do that, and then we'll look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we look at your word and pray that you would please enable our hearts and our minds to comprehend this truth, to not just see the vile wickedness of humanity and tend to sorrow, but to recognize your righteousness, to recognize that you judge wickedness, and to run to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of sins, for life everlasting. We pray for your blessing and ask it in the Lord's name. Amen. All right. There is so many issues in this text, and beyond just the ethical one of what do you do with what the Levite did, with what the people of Gibeah did, but this is, we're kind of parachuting into a culture with all of these social expectations of how people behave one to another, into a culture that values the honor of a man over the honor of a woman. So there's it's so foreign to us. So as we go through this, especially chapter 19, which is probably where we're going to spend most of our time, we're just seeing a foreign land. And so we're going to have to make sure that we try to understand the culture a little bit. Can I have somebody who's willing to read chapter 19, verses 1 to 9? Can somebody read that? Doug's going to read that one. So Doug will read 1 to 9. And then can I have somebody who wants to read 10 to 15? All right. Jody, is it just an I at the end of your name?
No.
No? It's a Y. But it's not. I tried.
Anyway,
I tell people that ask me, is it James, Jim, what do you want to be called? I'll say, just tell me what you're going to call me. Can somebody read 16 to 21? Joan? 16 to 21. And then let's have somebody just finish the chapter. It'll be a big chunk. Somebody go 22 through 30. Doug again, unless there's somebody else who's itching to get. All right, Doug will open and close. We'll go through the whole lineup. So that'll be 22 to 30. All right.
Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, "Behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home."
But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, and there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night.
Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjaminites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself and your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be unto you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank.
While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the older man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, The woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up."
All right. I don't know that there's another passage in Scripture that is quite as horrific, except maybe the crucifixion of the Lord. And maybe you could present some to me. But the Bible puts the human heart on full display. It doesn't try to hide even the sin of the men that you would see mentioned in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith, worth thinking about and thinking about their faith. All of those men are, they're not just flawed, they're thoroughly sinful. And Gideon, Samson, Barak, and Jephthah are all mentioned in that chapter. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as human sacrifice, thinking that the Lord would be pleased with that. Samson, we just saw a couple weeks ago, really has no moral leg to stand on. And the Lord used him to destroy the Philistines, but not because of his intrinsic righteousness, not because of his great morality. He also was an example of that statement, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." So the Lord, when he is inspiring men to put this history together so that we will have these stories, he decided that we needed to know this. 4,000 years, 3,500 years later, something like that, we needed to know this. And there's a few things that are happening here, I think, in terms of what Samuel is probably doing, what he's accomplishing in telling this. One commentator, Daniel Block, said that the goal of Judges is to chronicle the increasing Canaanization of Israelite society, which involves at least four heinous crimes: homosexuality, rape, adultery, and murder. So at least those four, and obviously we'd see those flow out of idolatry and leaving the Lord, right? So Canaanization would be abandoning the worship of the Lord, worshiping the Canaanite idols, becoming like the Canaanite pagans. And so you start to see these crimes developing. So the purpose of Judges is to show that Israel was not being faithful to the Lord. And so obviously we see that on just stark display. Another thing that's interesting here is that you see that Benjamin is clearly not painted in a good light, because the men of Gibeah who behave like the Sodomites are in the land of Benjamin. And then in the following chapter, we'll see that Benjamin is rallies to protect them rather than to give them up to judgment for the sin that they did. And so Benjamin is almost destroyed down to where there's only 600 men left. Of all of Benjamin. So, what king came from Benjamin?
Saul.
What king came from Bethlehem, from Judah? David. And so, there seems to be a purpose here too, to show that Benjamin is not really worthy of having a king coming from them, if I could say it that way. But I don't want to tend us, I don't want to cause us to think in terms of kind of a workspace system. But clearly Benjamin's being painted in a bad light. And so there's probably something going on with that as the history books are getting put together. And when you especially consider that the final book, which the final story of the time period of the Judges, which touches to Bethlehem in some way, is Ruth. And the purpose of Ruth is to connect this, kind of the dots down to David, and to show the morality and the righteousness of his family, which is really interesting. Also the faithfulness and the providence of God and being faithful to Ruth, a woman who leaves her idolatry to worship him, and in being faithful to Naomi, who loses everything but remains faithful and then is vindicated in the end. There seems to be a couple levels of things that are happening with this story, because you come across these, and if you've just been looking through Scripture to find examples of people to follow or not follow, you don't really have any idea what to do with this passage. There's a couple things going on kind of at a macro level, a global level, in terms of what's happening with the history being put together for us. All right, let's go through the details here. There's a Levite, and he's sojourning or staying or lodging in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. And so Levites, they didn't belong to any particular part of the land. The Levitical cities were spread out throughout the land because the Levites were supposed to be the pastors of the land. They're supposed to be the shepherds of the people in terms of the people's moral shepherding. And they're supposed to be teaching the law to the people. We saw in the previous section that that Levite, who we found out was Gershom, probably the son of Moses. So he was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, the grandson of Moses. He was not teaching the law, and he was just looking for whatever situation was most, let's say, materially advantageous to himself. Materially. And here we see that this Levite also is, he's not exactly commendable, but he's not the one that's painted in the worst light, even though when we see what he does, it's just awful. He has a concubine. Now, is this a concubine or a wife? And the answer is yes. A concubine at this time is basically a wife of a lower order. So she has some legal protection and legal right as part of his household, but she's not entering into the marriage as a what was called like a free wife, and probably because either he didn't have something to give to her father, or her father didn't have a dowry to give to. She didn't have a dowry to give to him. And so they had this in their legal structure. There was a slot for a free wife who was properly called a wife, and then a lower order of wife, which they called concubine. I'm not doing that to try to save him face or anything like that, or to try to save the society. We're just trying to see what the culture looked like. So in chapter 20, verse 4, it calls him her husband, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered. And in chapter 19, verse 4, it calls her dad his father-in-law, right? So a concubine is not just a servant woman that he gets to do with what he wants. And she belongs to him. And there is a legal recognition of a type of marriage that is what this relationship is. Okay, so that's just to help us get the facts right, right? That's not to justify a marriage that looks different than Adam and Eve's. That's the ideal. We're supposed to, our marriage is supposed to look like that, which is supposed to model Christ in the church. And Christ doesn't have have the church as his bride, and then some lower order of people that don't quite make it fully into the kingdom, but are kind of, you know, halfway in, halfway out. There's no such thing, right? And so if marriage is supposed to depict that, this isn't justified, but it's still the facts of what was occurring. And he, some disagreement happens, and so she runs away from him and goes back to her father's house. Now, it says she played the harlot against him. Some commentators have said that phrase doesn't necessarily require that she actually committed adultery against him. Matthew Henry is pretty dogmatic on she was not faithful to him with her relations. So it's up for debate. But it's a pretty stark phrase. She played the harlot against him. So I don't see why we shouldn't see that. But you'll notice that his reaction to this, according to the law, he would be justified in bringing her before the elders and of whatever city she ends up in and bringing his case against her and then having them actually kill her with capital punishment because of that sin. But he doesn't do that. He, in verse 3, her husband, there it is again, her husband, arose and he goes after her to speak to her heart in order to bring her back. So he wants to win her back to himself. It's interesting. It's either he's remarkably forgiving and loving, or perhaps the played the harlot is referring to the fact that she ran away from him. I'm not sure. The point is, she goes back to her father's house, and he goes back to bring her back. And he's considering her well-being, at least so far, which is interesting. He takes a manservant, and he takes a pair of donkeys. So presumably one for him to ride on and one for her to ride on, right? So he's thinking of her comfort in the return journey. It's interesting. We know the end of the story here, so it's kind of striking that does he consider her, you know, when we read what he does to her in Gibeah, we think, does he care for her at all? Apparently, to some degree. And when he meets her, it says she brought him into her father's house. And the girl's father saw him and was glad to meet him. So apparently the issue between the two wasn't such that it required her dad to bar his entry to the home, or that would have required her dad to not allow her entry back into his home. Again, we're just trying to stitch together things kind of in the fog, so we don't know all the details. But notice that he stays with him 3 days. They ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, he rises up early in the morning to leave. And each time it mentions that it's early in the morning when he's going to leave. And the girl's father prevails upon him to stay longer. Sustain yourself with a piece of bread. Afterward, you may go. Now, when we read this, we think, is the father trying to keep his daughter? He doesn't want to let his daughter go. Is that what's going on here? And as I was reading through the commentaries and reading through, I have a couple books on kind of the culture and the societal structure and social customs. I was trying to stitch this together. It doesn't sound like he's being overly excessive. It doesn't sound like he's doing anything that would be seen as extending himself too far in offering this hospitality. And in hospitality, the host and the stranger agree for a time period for how long the host is going to provide his goods to care for the stranger. And it just happens in the course of the conversation. We see it happen in Gibeah between the old man who comes in and this Levite, that they are engaging in a contract while they're speaking. And the stranger has no right to presume upon the hospitality by staying longer, but the host has every right to invite him to stay longer. And so the father-in-law is not being excessive here. He's not doing anything improper in terms of the custom of the day. So if he has a motivation of trying to keep his daughter back, and keep her at home. I don't know that we have any right to see that beyond the desire any dad would have to continue to see his daughter and son-in-law before they go back across the country. You know, it's like, oh, I wish you could stay longer. You know, I wish you could extend your flight, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know that we need to see anything beyond that in his actions here. The man does. The man, he seems to be itching to get out of there. But again, it could just be that, you know, he knows I've pushed this to what is socially acceptable and it's time for me to leave. And then the father says, you know, please stay longer. Eventually, the man knows he needs to get back. And so on the fifth day, verse 8, he rises to go early in the morning. The girl's father says, please stay longer. And so he eats until the afternoon. Then the man arises to take his concubine and his manservant and all his stuff. And the father-in-law rightly points out, you know, the day's setting already. So I've spend the night and then go in the morning, but the man is just, he just wants to go. So he does. Now, again, we know the end of the story. We know what's about to happen. Matthew Henry made this point. We don't know at what hour difficulty and tragedy are going to come upon us. And if you just think about this, you know, how many of us, you know, when I was living in Michigan, it just struck me that I'd pull into my driveway in Lawrence, Michigan, an hour from the airport, and it took me all day of flying to get there. And so I'd leave at, I don't know, 6 in the morning here or something like that, and I'd arrive there at 11 or 12 p.m. But I was able to be in my bed on the same night in which the night of the day where I had woken up in, you know, it would be Camas, Washington, that morning. And here I am looking at Lake Superior outside my window. And so it's just it's just crazy when you go from being in one place to another and you've crossed all this distance and all this has happened. And you kind of almost think, was I even back there? You know, because now I'm here. And here, I mean, can you imagine this? The day after this, he arrives back at home and he has had this horrific experience just happen. And his wife, concubine, is dead. And I mean, this is, you don't expect to go from being in your family's home to terrible tragedy. And so Matthew Henry is making the point. You don't know when these things are going to come upon you. And so he's obviously petitioning his readers to press on in faith and to make it a point to already have committed their life into the hands of the Lord, because you don't know what providence has for you. And even in verse 22, while they're making their hearts merry, that's when the men of the city come. And so this is totally unexpected. So he takes his concubine and they travel, and they're going to not make it as far as they would like. It was probably a day's journey, but it would have been a good day's journey to get back to his home. And so since he only has half a day, or probably even a little less than that, he comes by Jerusalem, and which is Jabus, because the Jebusites still have it. David hasn't reconquered it, and so you remember it kind of changed hands a couple times before David finally conquered it and then made it to the city of David. And he doesn't want to stay there because he's not going to stay with foreigners. Why wouldn't he want to stay with foreigners? Well, because it wouldn't be safe with foreigners. It wouldn't be safe to stay with Canaanites. And it would be safer to stay with Israelites, who would see him as a brother and be desirous to offer him hospitality and offer him a place to stay for the night. All of his reasoning thus far is entirely sound. It's entirely as it should be. So they come to Gibeah, and there's They're in the open square or the city center of the city. And it says here at the end of verse 15, now, which is kind of the narrator, Samuel telling us, make sure you get this key point. Now, no one was taking them into his house to spend the night. At this time, that's pretty serious. That's the people of the village had basically profaned the expectation that the proper expectation that ancient society had, which is if there's a stranger that comes in needing aid, you give them aid and you bring them under your protection. That was expected. To this day, the tribal societies in Afghanistan, parts of Pakistan, probably in that whole region, but I know that U.S. military, some people experienced it in Afghanistan, that still exists, where if there's somebody who needs aid and you bring them into your home, now they are considered as much a part of your home as if they're family, and you do everything you can to care for them, to provide for them, to protect them. Okay? That was what was expected. And it's interesting that even today, thousands of years later, that culture, the cultures there still have that lingers on. Here's what happens is the old man comes and he's from the hill country of Ephraim. So it takes a foreigner, not a Benjamite, to actually provide proper hospitality. So that's stark. And he doesn't know that this Levite is sojourning from the land of Ephraim before he offers his home, right? So he's just behaving how he's supposed to behave to a stranger. Here's what happens. Hosts were supposed to do five things, okay? They're supposed to be the head of the household, right? So you you don't see wives offering the house unless they're kind of allowed to and by their husband. They're supposed to offer an invitation twice. They're supposed to offer it. It's supposed to be refused. Then they're supposed to repeat it. They're supposed to wash the stranger's feet when they bring them in to show that they, the host, are serving the stranger and providing everything for the stranger's need. Okay, so the stranger is now a guest and a part of the house, and the host puts all of his resources at the benefit of this stranger. And the host is supposed to provide food and protection. He's not supposed to question the guest and the idea of, you know, how long are you going to stay, that kind of thing. After he's entered the house, there's no kind of like calling the guest's honor into question or anything like that. The stranger is supposed to refuse the first invitation and then accept the second. So it'd be presumptuous if he accepted right away. He has to refuse it. And we see that the Levite does that. He's supposed to remain for the agreed upon time, which may be extended by the host, but he's not allowed to presume and kind of just extend his stay on his own. He's not supposed to ask for or covet the host's possessions, and he's supposed to bless the host's household upon departing. So these are the social customs that's supposed to happen. If you remember Jael and Sisera, she says, "Turn aside, my lord," right? And he barges his way into her tent, and then he demands water from her, and he's actually acting like he's her master and the head of her home. He's not acting like a guest properly. So there was expectations that are supposed to happen. He has no right to enter her home, the wife of a man. He should have gone to the man. So there's just all sorts of stuff that are going on. It's pretty interesting. We see they do this. They go through this custom. And the Levite's like, "I have straw and fodder for my donkeys and everything. We don't, you know, we're fine. We'll stay here." And then the man says, "No, please come and I'll take care of all of your needs." And so they do this and they're making their hearts merry when the tragedy comes. Now, when the tragedy comes, notice that they don't expect it. This is certain vile fellows, but it's called the men of the city. And if you remember in Sodom, and Genesis 18, and there's a lot of allusions here, Genesis 18 and 19. There are a lot of allusions here to that, and I think that's on purpose by Samuel. Here it's certain vile fellows, the men of the city, surrounded the house. So it's a significant number. We could call this a mob, right? But it's not like in Sodom where it was all of the city, young and old. So that's a point of departure from the similarities, but here it's a significant amount still. They're pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." Now, so their lust is not, regardless of what Josephus and some of the Jewish commentators tried to salvage the situation, the lust is not for the concubine. It's not natural at all in any way. Their lust is for the man. And the reason that should be striking to us, we live in a city where men lust after men and women lust after women, and it's actually more rare to find a heterosexual marriage than a homosexual marriage. And people speak about having partners or having, instead of having wives or husbands. And it's striking because it shows how not Israelite, how not lawful these people are. That's probably one of the reasons that in putting together the story, it sounds so much like Sodom, is because Samuel is just trying to give us every indication that these people are behaving like rank pagans. They're not behaving like they know the Lord at all. They're not behaving like they're part of the Lord's covenant people. And notice what the man says. He says, "No, my brothers, please do not do evil." You think, okay, this is pretty good. He says, "Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this disgraceful act." So what is he concerned with? Is he concerned with the honor of the Lord? Is he concerned with the law of the Lord? Doesn't sound like it. It sounds like he's concerned with his own honor, the honor of the Levites, and the honor of the town in the social, and that the social contract is supposed to be upheld, right? Don't do this. He's coming to my house. This would be a disgraceful thing to do. He's indicating that he understands he has charge to protect this man, but his concern doesn't seem to be the honor of the Lord. Okay? So this is why I was saying there's nobody in this story that you can salvage, that you can kind of like save and say, see, he behaved honorably. He behaved honorably. The men were not willing to listen to him. In verse 24, "Behold, my daughter who is a virgin and his concubine," which even if he has legal rights to offer his daughter who is his to do with, which he doesn't have legal rights to do that, but even if they permitted it in that society and in the canonization of that society where you could somehow justify that it was legal. It obviously wasn't lawful according to the law of Moses for him to do this. But he certainly has no legal right under anybody's assessment to offer another man's wife. Okay? "Please let me bring them out to you that you may violate them and do to them whatever is good in your eyes." Which sounds like the end of the book. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? "And do not commit such a disgraceful act against this man." It's, in one sense, we could recognize his assessment is that sexual abuse along heterosexual lines is to be preferred over sexual abuse along homosexual lines, but he has no right to offer the alternative as an alternative. I mean, this is just, it's awful. And verse 25, "The men were not willing to listen to him," which shows how you could even say bestial they are, animalistic. And it says here, "So the man took hold of his concubine and brought her out to them." Now, who is the man I think this is the Levite. Because he's taking hold of his, it's since it's all pronouns and such, it's hard to figure out who it is. But it sounds like it's the Levite taking his concubine, the one who belongs to him, and offering her. So he wants to save his own skin. So it looks like maybe he cares for her in the beginning of the story and wants to, you know, woo her back to himself. But when there's a test, does he actually care for her? Does he actually consider her to be his wife? And if so, then he should spend his life for this woman. She is offered up in order to protect his life. And apparently they're just willing to accept that. And they kill her. She dies from their abuse. In verse 26, it says, as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was. Beforehand, it was her husband in the story. Now it's her master. And the entire rest of the story, he's referred to as her master. Except for verse 4, where it's relating to the people there in at Mizpah, what happened. So again, this reflects her abuse by the Levite as though she were his slave to do with what he wanted. And she was not. She was his wife, even if it's a wife of a lower order, legally speaking, she was his wife. And he says to her quite coldly, get up and let us go. And it says there was no answer. The Hebrew is none answered. So it doesn't even say she didn't answer. It says none answered. And so he puts her on a donkey and takes her back home. And he divides her and sends her to all the parts of Israel. Now, the reason he did that, Matthew Henry was making this point, others are making this point, as gruesome, as awful as it was, as much as it shouldn't have happened, most likely his logic was in order to stir up all of Israel, in order to actually be motivated to come and execute justice right away. So he sends gruesome evidence of the wickedness that has happened. Does that make it permissible? No, I don't think so. But we see what he's doing. And the people come and they say, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak up. Think about it, talk about it with each other what to do, and then we're going to get together and we're going to decide what we're supposed to do about this. Okay. It is awful. And what is being illustrated here is the rank evil of the people. As I was thinking through this, I thought, the depravity of a culture is really seen by how it treats its women. And you could probably come up with other markers as well, but that seems to be pretty significant. And if a woman is ever seen as just an item to be used for the gratification of others, I think that society is depraved indeed. And the Lord Jesus, husbands are supposed to love their wives the way the Lord Jesus loves the church. And the way the Lord Jesus loves the church, it says in Ephesians 5, is he gave himself up for her. So his love meant that he didn't just give her things. He didn't just give her income. He didn't just buy her nice jewelry. He died for her in order for her to be purified and presented holy to the Father. This man did the exact opposite. It looked like he was good. It looked like he actually cared about her. If she truly played the harlot against him literally, and he was willing to overlook it in order to in order to try to win her back to himself. That looks like the way the Lord would treat his people out of Hosea. But when it comes down to the test, he saves his own skin rather than caring for her as he was supposed to. And in that, too, you see the total selfishness and the moral anarchy of the day. All right, let me just sum up the last two chapters, and then I will take just a couple minutes for a discussion. Even though we're a little over time, we need to in this chapter. All Israel gathers at Mizpah to decide what to do, and when the Levite presents his case, he leaves out a lot of key details in order to paint himself in a good light. And it actually, there's no indication in chapter 19 of who actually killed the young woman. It says that she was there lying at the threshold and she did not answer when he said, come, let us go. But it doesn't say she died. And so there's this unknown of like, did he finish the job in order to expedite this process he wants to bring about? Like, we don't know. There's so many questions. But he says this speech he gives to them, basically, they intended to kill me, which softens what they intended to do, right? Murder is bad, but murder after homosexual rape is much worse. And he said, instead, they violated my concubine and she died. And again, he doesn't say when she died, who killed her, but sort of in the context implies that it was as a result of what they did. And I seized my concubine and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. And so that action was supposed to illustrate and inspire the same kind of revulsion from them as he supposedly experienced. He just seems callous the whole time, and that's probably also on purpose. And so they say, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn aside to his house, but we will go to Gibeah, and they set aside some men to take care of resources so that they can be provided with food and be sustained during this, what they're expecting to be some kind of siege that has to take place. And they go to Gibeah and go to Benjamin and say, give up these vile men who did this so we can purge this evil from Israel, which is a statement pulled right out of the law. So you will purge the evil from your midst. And Benjamin gathers in order to protect Gibeah. And so there's a fighting that happens, and the Benjamites, they bring 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who are numbered 700 choice men. Out of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. In other words, they're right on target every time. They're not even missing the mark by a hair's breadth. So these guys seem really manly, but they're not on the mark spiritually. And Matthew Henry says it this way. These good marksmen were very much out in their aim when they espoused this bad cause. So they may have been able to land the mark with the slingshot, but they were way off the mark when it comes to what they're supposed to do spiritually. They go to the Lord three times to petition him, should we go? First time he says yes, so they go. And Judah leads because the woman is from Bethlehem. And they're routed by Benjamin. And so they go back to the Lord, again, weeping, asking for forgiveness. They make sacrifices, and they say, should we go? He says, go. So they go again, and again, they're routed. And they go back, and this time they actually depart and go to Shiloh, where the house of the Lord is. And then Phinehas tells them to go, and then they go, and they're successful. There's this question, why? Their cause is just, right? So why are they defeated three times? Well, think about who's with them. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Who's up with Dan? Micah's Levite is there with his shrine, with this false Levitical order, with this violation of the first and second commandments. Up there, they have all this idolatry. Think about if the statement of all the people across the land is everyone does what is right in his own eyes, then I think the Lord is disciplining all the people for all of this. And even uses Benjamin, wicked Benjamin, who's going to be punished. He's disciplining, he's using them to discipline all the people. But Benjamin is eventually destroyed to the point of only having 600 men left. And so then you have if you're a appreciator of cinema, then this is Seven Brides, Seven Brothers. You have the Sovereign Women here in the last chapter, which is that they go and they destroy a city that did not send anybody to help them fight, which is Jabesh-Gilead, and they get 400 virgins to give as wives to these men to build Benjamin back up. And then there's 200 that still need wives, and so they tell them to go to Shiloh and capture the young virgins as they're dancing and coming out during the festival, and then to take them off. And the reason is because they had made a vow they couldn't give their daughters to them, but we won't get in the way if you snag our daughters from us, because you need to be rebuilt up. All right, that was a blitz through the last part. I wanted to carefully work through chapter 19, because I think that's where most of the concern is. We got a few minutes. We can steal a few minutes to answer some questions. So if there's some burning questions or comments, let's take them.
The Levite is called the husband of the concubine, but the concubine is never called the wife in this passage. Is that significant, or is there a new definition of concubine?
Yeah, I don't think it's, I don't know how significant it is, besides it's reinforcing that she's not at the status of wife as she should be in their legal system. And that was wrong. We can just call that out for what it is. That was wrong. It shouldn't have been that way. It was that way. Those are the facts, but it shouldn't have been that way. Other comments, questions?
Whenever I read these or about Sodom and Lot, I'm struck by a father even offering his daughter, let alone a husband, a wife, or a concubine. I just can hardly get past that.
Right. Yep.
It's just stunning.
Yeah. Yeah. And Lot is considered a righteous man in Hebrews, that he tormented his righteous soul in Sodom. And when I was teaching this to, when I had to go through those stories to the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders at Grace Church, I told them, this shows that you can be a Christian and make really bad decisions still, really sinful decisions. And so we need to know the Bible and know what the right thing to do. Because, you think, how is this man called righteous, and yet he offers his daughters in such a vile way? Thankfully, the angels are there to protect them. Here, there's no angels. Final comment, question? Yes?
Well, then how do you compare that to New Testament believers in a sense that we have the fruit of the Spirit? So I don't think the fruit of the Spirit would be,
right,
doing that kind of stuff?
I mean, I agree. So the Christian has a spiritual facility, maybe that's the right word, to have a kind of an internal witness instructing truth to the heart, and that's the Holy Spirit, in order to cause us to know the right way. The Spirit uses the means of grace. He uses Scripture predominantly. He uses other believers. And it's when you're in right relationship with Him by having confessed your sin and your communion with Him in prayer and Scripture reading and with His people and you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you're in right standing with your church, when all of that is occurring, you're walking in obedience to Him, then you're kind of equipped to receive that spiritual witness. For them, they didn't have the indwelling Spirit in the same way. But Solomon is still able to say, an Old Testament saint, in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he's still able to talk about wisdom, which is knowledge about the right way to live and how to live it. So they still had wisdom, and they still had the Word of God. and they had prophets, and they had men of God. They had the Levites, who were supposed to teach the law. And a lot of the law is, I mean, Jesus summed it up as how to love the Lord and how to love your neighbor. So that's about right conduct, right? That's what the law is teaching you to do. So they may not have had, you know, they didn't have a regenerated heart that was able to, that desired to follow the Lord in the same way we do. I mean, maybe that's even too strong. You can't be saved unless you're regenerate. But they didn't have the new covenant. Let's just say that. We can work it out later. So there is a difference, but that's not to say that all they could ever do was sin. They had no knowledge of how to please the Lord, and they had no desire to please the Lord. They certainly had those. And we should probably categorize it in distinction from us because we're in the new covenant. But there's even a lot of theologians today who say, no, they were in the new covenant proleptically. I talked about this on Sunday night when I talked about Hebrews 4, that they were actually received all the benefits of Christ just like us, just ahead of time. So I think you can look at Hebrews 11, just preach to new covenant Christians in the church, saying, look at these Old Testament saints. I think it's okay to look at Old Testament saints and see Christians. You just have to, there might just be some work to figure out what that looks like. But if they're saints, they're saved by Christ. So it's a little muddy. I don't have it entirely categorized cleanly in my head, as you can tell in me answering this question. But they are saints.
Questions lead to more questions,
right,
in some sense. Because if you're to know them by their fruit, you know, then it's like, well, how does that? It's kind of, yeah. How does
right.
that? What does that look like? Is there? If there's a difference, there's a difference. Then
right.
that answers it. But, yeah.
They had hope.
They certainly had that. Yep. Hope. Hope in the Lord and in the coming Savior. Yeah. All right, let me land the plane here because I'm stealing all your time and I'm keeping the kids trapped. So, Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on the upcoming hour now as we return to that. We ask for your blessing in having considered this truth and that we would appreciate the depravity that existed and that even this is what exists in our own hearts. Were you not interceding and had you not intervened in our lives to save us, to give us a new heart and to incline us to obedience to your word and incline our hearts to love you. I pray that you would do that all the more and especially equip us to do so in the coming hour, in hearing the sermon, in singing the hymns, in hearing the scripture read, that you would be using those means to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.